All right, we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. So if you want to grab a seat, we'll get going. So just ignore what I'm saying here. Just ignore this. No, I'm kidding. So we're going to go ahead and get started. And what I'm going to do week by week is I'm going to make, I hesitate to say this because it may end up backfiring on me, but I'm going to try to start at 9:04 every week. Now, the reason I hesitate is because some of you may think, well, then I can get there at 9:04. But the reason we're starting at 9:04 is in case people get here at 9 o'clock and maybe they have to run by the nursery or something, and so we're going to give a little grace, but only a little. Very, very specific. 9:04, we're going to try to start week by week. I want to start this morning by reading a couple of texts in the book of Acts. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1. I want to read a couple of texts there, and then I'll explain what we're going to look at this morning, because this is in some ways a little bit of a one-off message for, or lesson rather, for the whole semester. Acts chapter 1, I want to read verses 4 and 5, and then we'll go down and read verse 1 through 13 of chapter 2. So first, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then down to chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Before I pray, let me see. Nick, would you do me a favor? Can you run to my office? And there's a book on my desk that I meant to bring out here called Showing the Spirit by D.A. Carson. If you'd grab that and bring it to me, that'd be great. Thanks, bud. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us as we continue to look through this topic of the Spirit, and specifically as the weeks come, the gifts that he brings. My prayer is that we might be a congregation who faithfully loves one another, wants to serve one another, and therefore earnestly desires the Spirit to gift us to the end, that we may minister to and build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you would use this time and these lessons to bring that about, I would be so grateful. And so that's our prayer. And I believe that in praying this, I'm praying right in line with what you say in your word should be our desire. And so we pray this for your glory, for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this lesson can feel like a little bit of a one-off, because after last week, again, the expectation is, all right, let's dive right into the topic of spiritual gifts. Thank you, bud. And but what I'm going to do instead is I'm going to take this morning and talk about, I'm going to ask and answer the question, is Pentecost repeatable? Or another way to ask that is, should believers experience, after the conversion, a baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, the reason I'm taking time to ask and answer that question is really for two reasons. One, When you begin to look at the topic of spiritual gifts and you read individuals, oftentimes there are people who are going to argue, what I'm going to argue, that say that all the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 are still around, are still in existence. They still continue. And oftentimes the people that make that argument also argue that all of us need to experience a baptism of the Holy Spirit after our conversion. Sometimes that group are labeled those who hold to second blessing theology. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to separate myself from them at that point. So I am a continuationist. I do think the gifts continue, but I'm going to argue against the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second blessing theology. I'm going to try to show you why that's the case. But the other reason I bring it up is because I think it does raise a question for something else that we can pursue, and that's simply a greater filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because, and I'll try to show this by the end of the lesson, the reality is, if you take all of the people, if you remember last week when I did, you know, cessationist on this side of the board and continuationist on this side of the board, and I mentioned you have amazing people on both sides. I mean, you know, Sinclair Ferguson, for example, over here, or Tom Schreiner, Ian Murray, and over here you have D.A. Carson, Wade Grudem, and John Piper. Well, all of those individuals on both sides agree that believers can experience greater fillings of the Holy Spirit. And that's sometimes an issue that we ignore. And so this morning, two aims. I want to try to say, I think oftentimes some people in certain charismatic circles, especially in Pentecostal circles, what they will argue, I'm going to argue against, but then I'm going to try to argue for something else. So let me lay out for you the argument that is sometimes made by those who would argue for a second blessing theology, and therefore might say something like, what we need to do is understand that Pentecost needs to be repeated in our lives. And their argument's pretty simple. They say, what happened at Pentecost is you had individuals who were believers, but they had no power, right? We could say they were cowardly. Think of Peter denying Jesus and all of this. And then they experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I feel like my writing is descending into illegibility here. So I've made this joke over the years. My wife doesn't find it funny anymore, but she's only one of you. And so here goes. I often say, I just draw what words look like. And thank you for the few laughs I got there. So I'll try to keep up the legibility, but I realize just starting over there, I thought, this is getting illegible. Maybe I'll go back to capitals, that will help. Okay, so believers, they had no power, they were cowardly, then they experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then you have great power, you know, victory over sin, these kinds of things, right? And so the argument that you'll sometimes get from certain people in you know, certain charismatic circles, again, especially in Pentecostal circles, is this will be the appeal they'll make. Are you a believer who feels like you lack power, that you're oftentimes given to cowardice, that you're struggling to overcome sin? Well, then what you need is to experience what the believers experienced on the day of Pentecost when they experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit came down on them, and there were tongues of fire, rushing wind. They spoke in languages that could be understood by others in their own language, although that's not the language the speaker originally spoke. And then you read through the rest of the book of Acts, and you see them with great power. They have victory over sin. They're boldly proclaiming the gospel. And so they always say, then what you need to experience, if you're here, a believer apparently, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, here's my argument then against that. The first point I want to make is that the Bible did not come to us as a whole. In other words, the Bible didn't just fall out of the sky, Genesis to Revelation, right? It was developed and written by multiple individuals. I mean, in fact, this is the amazing thing. It was written by multiple men over hundreds of years and yet tells one story. It really is amazing. It can do that because God is the divine author, right? The Spirit is the one who's moving individuals to write. But the fact that the Bible comes to us like that means that we can't treat the Bible as just a reference book where you open it at any one point and you read something and you say, that's true and applicable to me today. And the reason you can't read the Bible, that may sound odd to us. Oh my goodness, Lee just said, you can't just open the Bible at any point, read it, say that's true and that's applicable to me. But the reason you can't do that is, again, because the Bible's developed over history. And one of the questions you have to ask at any point when you're reading the Bible is, where am I in redemptive history? Let me give an easy example of that. All of you will know this. If this sounds odd to you, I can give you a test case and you all go, of course. What if somebody opens the Bible, they read Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then they conclude, all men are very good. Then obviously, what you're going to say is, whoa, brother, whoa, sister, you're interpreting Genesis 1:31 correctly. At that time, man was very good. But what happened as you continue through redemptive history is Genesis 3. And after Genesis 3 happens and the fall happens, all men are born corrupt in their sins, so that by the time you get, for example, to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord can bring the flood and make the declaration, man's heart is only evil continually, right? So you have this development. You have to ask where you are at the point. We can do the same thing with the law, right? Oh my goodness, I can't eat pork. Well, hold on, keep moving, right? And then you get to Peter and he sees these animals and the sheep, and the Lord says, do not call anything unclean that I've called clean, and thus the Lord declares all food clean, and we are thankful for that. Well, the same kind of reality, I think, happens with regard to the Holy Spirit. So if I were to give you just a little bit of the breakdown, and every time I write on the board, it's risky, because if I choose to erase it, it is working. Maybe not well, but it is working. I was going to say every time I choose to erase it, it may not actually work, and then we'll just have, but I think that worked fairly well. So one of the things, if we're kind of walking through the storyline of the Bible, first you can start with Numbers chapter 11. So in Numbers chapter 11, one of the things that happened was God told Moses had the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was on him in order so that he might lead the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the Spirit that is upon you and I'm going to put it on others as well. And so what he does is he says, I'm going to pick a certain number of elders. They're going to come along. I'm going to put the Spirit on them. And so these men are gathered together. And on that day, the Lord puts the Spirit on them. They all begin to prophesy. But all of a sudden, Joshua points out, hey, there are a couple of others who didn't make it out here with us. And they're back there, and yet they're also prophesying. They also have received the Spirit. And so Moses understands what Joshua's saying, and he says, Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? In other words, is what's bothering you is that no longer am I special, that I'm no longer the only one with the Spirit. It's not only poured out on these guys, but even these other guys who are over here, Eldad and Medad were their names specifically. They also have the Spirit. Is that what's bothering you? Because he says, I want to unfold my heart to you. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Moses doesn't say, I want to unfold my heart to you, but that's what he's doing. So Moses says, I want to unfold my heart to you. Here's my desire. I long for the day that all of the Lord's people had the Holy Spirit. So Moses reveals that. I think that may be like Numbers 11:29, something like that. That may not be right. If not, read Numbers chapter 11, rather, and it's in there somewhere, but I think it is verse 29. So Moses reveals to Joshua, I long for the day that all God's people had the Spirit. Then you get to Joel 2. And Joel prophesies that what Moses desired back here in Numbers 11 is actually the intent of God's heart as well. This is God's plan in redemptive history. He is going to pour out his spirit. And what Joel says in Joel chapter 2 is, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then he begins to break down these divisions. In other words, in the old covenant, it was only individuals like prophets or priests or king, the elite, right? Elite leaders among Israel who would have the Holy Spirit on them. And one of the things that Joel testifies to is that now no longer will those distinctions be made. So he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, young and old, men and women, sons and daughters, right? He's breaking down all these categories. It's not going to be only men. It's not going to be only older men. It's going to be old and young, men and women, sons and daughters. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all of them, and they're all going to prophesy. And then what happens is you get to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, what happens is what Moses longed for and what Joel prophesied is now experienced. And this is one of the realities. It is interesting, the language that Peter uses. If you're still in Acts 2, we just use that. This is interesting. When Peter preaches, let's see if I can find the verse. Verse 32, Peter's preaching about Jesus here. He says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now that's an interesting language, isn't it? Why does Peter's first explanation for what's going on at Pentecost, this is a fulfillment of Joel 2, where in the last days he's done this, but what he specifically says is, this is evidence that Jesus has received what was promised from the Father, namely the Holy Spirit. That Jesus received the Holy Spirit. How do we work that out? Here's how we work that out. Of course, when you think about Jesus, he is the God-man, right? He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity who has always been. He is God the Son incarnate. He is God the Son who took on flesh, who assumed a human nature. So he's fully God, fully man. As God, he is of the same substance, of the same essence as the Father and the Spirit, right? As man, things can happen to him in his human nature that we wouldn't ever credit to the divine nature. For example, when we say Jesus died on the cross, we don't mean that God, the divine nature, ceased to exist. We mean that in his human nature, he died, right? The same thing you could say, Jesus got hungry. We mean in his human nature. He got tired in his human nature. Well, in his human nature, God had made a promise to him in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. I will make you my king over all. This is what happens. When Jesus walks out of the tomb alive on that Easter Sunday morning, God has declared, this is my king in the line of David. The man who will reign over the world forever is the God-man, Jesus. So as Jesus walks out of the tomb alive, the Lord says, you're my king. I'm granting you all authority as my king over everything. This is why Jesus, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, gathers the disciples and says to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Again, we could say, given to you, you're God. Well, yes, as God, he has all authority, and he always has. But as man, he's granted authority. As man, he's declared, you are the one who will reign over everything. So Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. That's something he could not have said prior to his resurrection. He says now, it's been given to me. All authority. In other words, God has installed me as his human king who will reign over the world forever. And what God does for his kings is he anoints them with the Holy Spirit. And so when Peter on the day of Pentecost says, here's what happens. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and therefore God has given him the Holy Spirit. As the God-man, as your king, as the one who reigns over all, he has been anointed with the Spirit in such measure that he's actually poured out the Spirit on all of us, on all of his people. And so What Peter is saying is God has fulfilled again what Moses longed for, what Joel prophesied, God has done. Now believers are receiving the Holy Spirit. It's no longer just a select few, Moses or a king or a prophet or a priest. It's all of God's people. And that leads us to, and this is a key text, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. So if you want to turn there, this is a key text for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And I can't get these pages apart, but if I ever do, I'll read it. All right, there we go. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says to the Roman believers, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." And now note what he says in the second sentence of Romans chapter 8, verses 9. This is a huge declaration for this discussion. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. In other words, Paul says, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. So by the time we get in redemptive history to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul can say, if you're a believer, you've received the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you've been clothed with the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you've been, we can say, baptized with the Holy Spirit, right? If you're a believer, you have received the Spirit. There is no longer any category at this point in redemptive history for someone to say, I'm a believer, but I've not yet received the Holy Spirit. And that's why I need to experience my own individual Pentecost. So we could say it, if you were going to put it kind of redemptive history in three categories, you could say, before Pentecost, only a select few have the Spirit. At Pentecost, the Spirit's poured out on believers. After Pentecost, all believers have the Spirit, right? Everyone who believes receives the Spirit. And so this is why the teaching of some Pentecostal churches, maybe the Assembly of God, and in a number of charismatic circles, the teaching that all believers need to receive the Holy Spirit after their conversion and be baptized with the Spirit, I think is missing the redemptive history of the Bible. You got to ask yourself, again, the same way you would do if you read Genesis 1 or if you read the food laws, you have to ask yourself, where am I in redemptive history? And if this board were a map, I would say, you are here, right? You're after Romans 8, 9, and now if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. Now, this could raise another question, and I'll go ahead and answer this because it's a fair one. You could say, Lee, that seems like a pretty good argument if you only have Acts chapter 2. But actually what you have is you have Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. And in all of those situations, you have individuals who receive the Spirit after the day of Pentecost, just like believers receive the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In other words, let me show you an example. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, you have a group of Samaritans who come to believe. So a group of Samaritans who become Christians. I always remember Acts chapter 8 with a little mnemonic device. I think that's what you would say, mnemonic device. That may not be right. If not, fill in the appropriate word there. I think of it this way. Acts 1:8, Acts 8:1. Acts 1:8, you'll receive the Spirit and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. After Acts 1:8, they fill Jerusalem with the gospel, but they're by no means going to Judea and Samaria until Acts 8:1. Acts 8:1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So in other words, what God does is he uses persecution as an instrument to spread his church to Judea and Samaria in Acts 8:1, so that they'll fulfill what he told them to do in Acts 1:8. That's how I remember that. So sure enough, they go to Judea and Samaria, they start preaching, and individuals believe. Samaritans are becoming believers. And so we read then that words get back to the apostles in Jerusalem of what's going on. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So do you see why Acts 8 can feel like, uh-oh, Lee just made an argument, and now it's failing, because you get to Acts 8, and you have a group of Samaritans, and they believe, and they're baptized, but they've not received the Spirit, and they don't until Peter and John show up. Let me show you Acts chapter 10, and then I'll come back and explain, I think, why each of them was working this way. When you turn over to Acts chapter 10, if Acts chapter 8 is dealing with Samaritans, Acts chapter 10 is dealing with Gentiles. Specifically, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 open by telling us about an individual named Cornelius. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God. And so these individuals, these Gentiles, Cornelius and others who are there, they're people who believe that the God that the Old Testament speaks of, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he seems to be God. They're praying to him. They're trying to do good. But they've not yet heard of Jesus. And so what happens is the Lord appears to Peter in a vision. And we've already alluded to the story, but there's a sheet that comes down with all kind of animals in it. And the Lord says, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, I'll not eat anything unclean. And the Lord says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And the message that the Lord was sending to Peter is, no longer are you going to view humans as divorced from those who can be part of the people of God. In other words, I'm going to reach not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles as well. And so he sends Peter to Cornelius' house, and Peter shows up and he begins preaching the gospel. We can read in chapter 10, verse 37, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We're all witnesses of all that he did. They put him to death by hanging him on the tree, but God raised him on the third day, yada, yada, yada. And then, verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word of God. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, you could argue this is a bit trickier. Were they really believers? No, it doesn't seem like it till Peter comes, but as Peter speaks, they receive the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, you could say, is Acts chapter 10 also saying that this is the normative means, that individuals need to receive the Spirit in this powerful way that looks just like the day of Pentecost, but now with Gentiles? Well, I don't think so, because here's what I think is going on in Acts chapter 8 and in Acts chapter 10. First of all, let's take Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, you have a group of individuals known as Samaritans. Samaritans were individuals who were half Jew and half Gentile. And the Jews did not think highly of them. In fact, they derogatorily referred to them as half-breeds, right? So you're not really one of us. You're kind of like us, but you're not good enough. You're below us. And so what happens in Acts chapter 8 then is the gospel comes to these people. They repent and believe. They're baptized. But the Lord withheld the Holy Spirit from them. They had not received the Holy Spirit until Peter and John could go down there. And then Peter and John share with them. They understand, hey, look, you have received the gospel. This is true. You've believed rightly. They pray for them, and then the Spirit falls on them, and they receive the Spirit, just like they did at Pentecost. Why would the Lord do that? Here's my guess. Because if the Samaritans did not receive the Spirit in the same way that the Jewish believers had on the day of Pentecost, my guess is the Jewish believers always would have thought, see, they're second-class Christians. They could be Christians, but not just like we're Christians. I mean, we received the Spirit in a powerful way. He fell on us. We spoke in tongues. We did all of this. But now Peter and John can go down there, pray for them. They receive the Spirit just like the Jewish believers did on the day of Pentecost. And Peter and John can come back and go, listen, they received the Spirit in the exact same way that we did. I think they're exactly like us. There's one people of God, Jews and Samaritans. The Gentiles, I think, works the same way. It's not only the case that God sends Peter there so that an apostle can be there when the Gentiles come to faith for the first time, and that he can lay hands on them and they receive the Spirit just like they did. But what's even more important, perhaps, is when you get to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, Peter says to the Jerusalem church, when he goes back, this is what he says of them. Acts chapter 11, verse 15. He's recording what happened. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So in other words, I don't think that the Samaritan episode, if you might call it this, the Samaritan Pentecost and the Gentile Pentecost teaches us that our, you know, friends, our brothers in Christ who think that all believers need to receive the Holy Spirit sometime after their conversion in a powerful way, I don't think those stories attest to what our friends are saying. Rather, I think what God was doing was he was simply attesting to each group, hey, Samaritans aren't second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, nor are Gentiles. But rather, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, if they believe, they all have the Holy Spirit and all belong to the Lord in the same way again that all did at Pentecost. So I think what the Lord's doing in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10 is just attesting to these other believers in the same way that he did to the Jewish believers so that it might be made clear right out of the gate. There's one people of God. There's no first-class citizen, second-class citizen, third-class citizen. It's all first-class, if you will. We're all together. Now, one other tricky text is Acts chapter 19. So let's go ahead and deal with this. In Acts chapter 19, Paul meets some individuals in Ephesus to whom this happens again. This other kind of Pentecostal type experience, right, that we saw in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 19, verse 1, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Now, I can't read this story. This is just a side note, and it's not even helpful or edifying, I don't think, but I'm going to go ahead and share it. I can't read this story without thinking how funny it was. When I was in college, I had a couple friends, and we went to IHOP. And at the time, I don't know what IHOP does now, but at the time, IHOP had out on the table these fanciful syrup flavors, you know, blueberry and cinnamon and sweet nutmeg. I'm just kidding. I don't remember what they are. They're something like this, right? And I don't know if nutmeg was one of them or not, but there's fanciful syrup flavors. And then, after your pancakes arrived, then they would bring out the maple syrup. And so I remember we were all sitting there, and my two friends had gotten pancakes, and I'd gotten pancakes. And all of a sudden, we look over, and our one friend has syrup all over his pancakes. And we look up and we say, what are you doing? And he goes, wait, why don't you guys have syrup on your pancakes? And we said, because the maple hasn't arrived. And he said, well, then what then did I put on my pancakes? And we said, I don't know into what you immersed your pancakes, because the maple has not yet been given, you know. And so it hit me in that moment as we're having that conversation how much this is exactly like Acts chapter 19, right? Right, so you have individuals, and they're going like, yeah, we've been immersed in water, but we have not received the Spirit. What are you talking about, Paul, right? And so Paul goes on. So maybe that will be edifying in some weird way. I can't foresee it, but there it is. Okay, so verse 3, and he said, then into what then were you baptized? They said, then to John's baptism. Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing him, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all. So Acts chapter 19 is then this really weird category, because this is not just a group of Samaritans or just a group of Gentiles where God's doing a Jewish Pentecost, a Samaritan Pentecost, and a Gentile Pentecost. You have this kind of exceptional dozen men. So what do we do with this? Does this story prove that something like our Pentecostal friends are saying is right? And I don't think so, because I think two things are going on that we need to recognize here. One, when Paul asked the question in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The reason he's asking that question is because he's having trouble comprehending what's going on. In other words, he already has the expectation. If you believed, you should have received the Holy Spirit. I don't know why you haven't. So already we see that Paul's making this assumption. You should have received the Holy Spirit. But then they reveal to him, listen, we're disciples of John. We've been taught that Jesus was coming and all this. I don't know what all they knew. They may have known that he died and was raised. But somehow, they had missed everything about Pentecost. And so it seems to me that what happens in Acts 19 is a group of individuals who are in some kind of, you know, time warp in redemptive history, right? They fall at this weird place where they've heard the preaching of John, they don't know everything that's happened with Jesus, and that's why Paul actually baptizes them. I mean, they've received the baptism of John, but it actually says, in verse 4, right, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. On hearing this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it seems almost as John said, I don't know that you guys are, you heard, you know, it's almost like your Old Testament believers who haven't really heard everything about the gospel. And so you're going to hear it and then you're going to be baptized. And so it seems that Acts chapter 19 doesn't affirm this either. And so what I want to argue is the answer to the question, should believers seek this second blessing theology where you're already a believer, but then you receive the Spirit in power, and so you have those who have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and those who have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. My answer is no. My answer is no for, again, a couple of reasons. One, I think it misses redemptive history. It misses where we are. Paul can, again, say by the time you get to Romans 8, 9, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Again, to be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit. The other reason I would say this is you never read in the rest of the Bible Paul distinguishing those believers who have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and those who haven't received it, right? Those who have received the Spirit and those who haven't received the Spirit. His working assumption is you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God. And so if anyone tells you, you know, what you need to do is pursue the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think that you need to say, I don't think that's true. I think that all believers have received the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. But I then do want to say something positive. And what I want to say is, historically, individuals have argued that what needs to happen in believers' lives is that we need to pray for the Lord to continually fill us with the Spirit. Now, the reason that people have argued that, it seems, is that what happens, if you look at Acts chapter 2 again, look at Acts chapter 2. In verse 4, here's how Paul's describing what happens on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they're all filled with the Spirit. Well, then turn over to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles are threatened, beaten, they're persecuted, they're told don't preach anymore. And then they come back, and in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, they gather with the others, and they begin to pray. And We'll start in verse 29 of Acts chapter 4. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So what's interesting is, again, they're filled. You might say to yourself, hold on a second, Luke. What are you talking about? They were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Why in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, are they filled with the Spirit again? And historically, again, Sinclair, Ferguson, D.A. Carson, G.I. Packer, Wayne Grudem, Ian Murray, I could go on and on and on. This is not some kind of fringe belief. This is just stable, consistent, conservative evangelical believers profess to this. The response that believers have given historically is because what Luke is that saying, what Luke is showing us is, though we receive the Spirit the moment we believe, the Lord can pour out the Spirit on you in greater quantity, greater measure, again and again and again. And so one of the things that believers should be crying out for, historically the church has said, is, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit again? Would you fill me for the sake of empowering me to ministry? Fill me with your Spirit for the sake of being bold to share the gospel. Fill me with your Spirit again to do this or that. And interestingly, in addition to that, the church has said historically, when the Lord does that on a number of believers at once, in other words, when he fills believers, a number of them at one time, when he does that historically, that's what the church means by revival. Revival isn't a planned series of meetings, right? We're going to have our spring revival or our fall revival. Revival historically is when people have looked and said, it looks like the Lord has filled a number of believers with the Spirit in a powerful way so that they're boldly repenting. They're boldly sharing the gospel. He's bringing people to faith. This isn't to say, and this is key for us, this isn't to say we're ineffective as believers unless we experience something like revival. That's not the case. The way the church speaks of this is, the Lord has given us what's called the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace are what we do every Sunday morning. We get together and we just do what God's commanded us to do. We read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we sing it to one another, we pray it, we come to the table, we leave. And the Lord uses, that's his ordinary means of grace. He's saying, you do this and you're going to grow in sanctification. You do this and you're going to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And we've witnessed that as a church. And therefore, we're going to keep doing that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But sometimes the Lord pours out an extraordinary measure of grace. And so what you do as believers is you keep praying, God, help me to be faithful in the ordinary means of grace. And if you see fit, would you let us experience an extraordinary measure of grace as you pour out the Spirit? So since I had Nick running at the book, I don't want to waste this quote. Here's Don Carson talking about, he's arguing against this second blessing theology, but here's what he says. In short, I see biblical support for the thesis that although all true believers have received the Holy Spirit and have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is not necessarily poured out on each individual Christian in precisely equivalent quantities, if I may use the language of quantity in here and the metaphor filling. How else can we explain the particular peculiar unction that characterizes the service of some relatively unprepossessing ministers? Although I find no support for a second blessing theology, I do find support for a second, third, fourth, or fifth blessing theology. Although I find no charisma, he's talking about tongues here, although I find no particular gift, charisma, biblically established as the criterion for a second endowment of the Holy Spirit, I do find that there are degrees of unction, blessing, service, and holy joy, along with some more currently celebrated gifts associated with those whose hearts have been specially touched by the sovereign God. Although I think it extremely dangerous to pursue a second blessing attested by tongues, I think it no less dangerous not to pant after God at all, and to be satisfied with a merely creedal Christianity that is kosher but complacent, orthodox but ossified, sound but soundly asleep. And so I think he's right. Again, J.I. Packer, in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, writes, "Where the Spirit's ministry is studied, it will also be sought after. And where it is sought after, spiritual vitality will result. Those who have thought about and sought after the power of the Spirit in their own lives have regularly found what they were seeking." And so I just want to encourage us as a congregation, yes, don't give in to anybody who tells you you need this second blessing theology. They'll say, hey, let me tell you, you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit because you've not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Your answer is yes, I have, because I'm a Christian. But then I also want to encourage you, let's pray and long for and ask God, would you fill me with your Spirit repeatedly? Pour out your Spirit on me again and again and again. And I know perhaps there's some in the church who would say, just stick to the ordinary means of grace. My answer is, I will. But not just. Because doesn't it sound like a strategy of the devil to convince Christians that it's needless and even dangerous to pursue the Holy Spirit? And so let's be a people who pray, God, would you pour out your Spirit in greater measure on your people, even as we continue just to exercise the ordinary means of grace, week after week after week, Lord willing, until the Lord returns. And God uses that powerfully. But would you pour out your Spirit on us in greater and greater measure so that we might walk in obedience and so that you might arouse gifts in us for the sake of ministry. We're at 9:50, so let me pray for us. And then next week, I'm going to dive into specifically the talk of spiritual gifts, and I'm going to give you the best argument I can make for why some people believe the gifts have ceased. And then I'm going to argue against it, and then I'm going to make the best argument I can make for why I think they continue. That's the next 2 weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance we've had now to sit and think through this issue of what you have done, what you are doing with your Spirit. I want to say two things as we pray. One, thank you that we live at the time we live in redemptive history. Sometimes it's easy to read Moses and then think, good grief, what amazing things he saw, the Red Sea and manna from heaven. And Moses longed for our day. He wanted this day to come, the day when all of God's people had the Holy Spirit. So thank you for just giving us the grace to live at the time in which we live and for opening our eyes to the gospel. But Father, we do pray, would you pour out your Spirit afresh on us more and more? Would you fill us with your Spirit that we may know the unction and power of the Holy Spirit more and more in our lives for the sake of glorifying you, walking in obedience, and edifying one another? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.